How are we doing? Are we understanding? Are we taking advantage of that pause moment? It's something we thought we'd try, which is a good thing, just to create more community. And we know that some of us like to see each other and connect, and that's good. Other of us like to maybe pause a little bit, so it doesn't always have to be with people. So I appreciate Ajay in bringing that that part of our worship time during this time. And so we have finished going through the book of Acts in our 10-week series. And if you remember, we talked a little bit about now we live in Acts 29. So if you turn your Bibles to Acts 29, we'd love for you to, why don't you do that? Why don't you check that out? Tell me what Acts 29, the first verse of Acts 29 looks like. That'd be great. So as you do that, you'll notice that there isn't an Acts 29. Right. I feel like, what? It ends in Acts 28. So Acts 29 is the fact, is more of a symbol that the church now continues to live out the mandate that Jesus has called it to live out through the power of the Holy Spirit in history going forward. And so as we were preaching team, when we were getting together and looking at what can we do, do we do something in the summer series, a really great idea bounced around. We thought, but we're not going to do it this year, but I'll tell you the great idea. It was, let's do it one book Sundays. So we thought we would do like, you know, on one Sunday, it would be like the book of Revelation in one Sunday. Or we probably wouldn't have done that way. But if we did, we'd turn you all that way. That would be a great symbol to see. And, or like the book of Esther or whatever. But then we thought, okay, how can we keep the trajectory of us understanding about this expanding kingdom that was inaugurated in Jesus, burst forth in through and through the Jews that accepted, and then, as Glenn talked about, the second Pentecost for the Gentile Pentecost, and then to the rest of the world. Now, what does that look like for us now? And we thought, okay, let's talk about the next Sundays after this. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, and but today we're not going to be locked in Ephesians 4. We're going to be looking at when we come back to Ephesians 4, it's going to be talking about that some were given to be shepherds, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and apostles. And so we're going to take one Sunday to look at each of those kind of different traditions, we'd call them different things, but those larger gifts that maybe encompass all the other gifts. And so what we're going to be doing is seeing that shepherd, prophet, teacher, evangelist, apostle, each of us has a tendency to gravitate towards one of those gifts, one of those overarching umbrellas of particular gifts. And so we thought, okay, how do we unpack that for the rest of the summer? And knowing that the faithful remnant that would be here for Canada Day, we thought, okay, why don't we do a short little fire hose explanation of what Anabaptism is, because one of the things of Anabaptism is understanding that we are the priesthood of all believers, which leads us into the fact that shepherd, prophet, teacher, evangelist, apostle, that we all work together as a church going forward, and what does that look like? So that's the intro into today. Does that make sense? So the title, What's Stirring? We're wondering, what is stirring in the midst of us? We have a ministry center that we're going to be moving into in weeks to come. We've kind of said we're not going to book it up full of programs yet. We're asking, what are some of the things we want to maybe do as a community there? We know we're going to do three things. We know that the staff are going to have a place to actually meet now and work out of and through. The worship teams are going to have an opportunity, a place where they can actually gather and call home for their practicing. And the youth are going to have a place to be. And then we are now figuring out, what does that, else does that look like? Obviously, we're going to be using it in different ways, in different various ways, but we're then going, okay, what's stirring? What's stirring in our midst? How do we live out Acts 29 as a Jesus-centered community, creating gracious space through acts of generous love? How do we live out Acts 29 in that space, but also in our space, in our homes and whatnot? So that's kind of where we're headed. So the idea of what's stirring, it sounded way better than the fivefold ministry. Like, it just sounded, so that, the stirring thing is, what is, in the midst of this, is something stirring in you as part of understanding your role, maybe a little bit, your role better in the church, and what does that look like to be involved? So, let me pray after that really lengthy intro. God, thank you for the history of your church. Thank you that Luke was able to record his two accounts, one, the gospel of Jesus, and the second, the Acts of the Apostles in your church. Thank you that we are able to look and see that your kingdom is always expanding. A lot of times it's in places where we are yet to be, and you surprise us. Thank you for the rest of this history of the church, that we see the good, the bad, the ugly part of it in church history. I pray that as we look at this a little bit, what is Anabaptism, that we do it not in a way that is arrogant or self-serving, but a way that we're able to say, how we identify with that group of people hundreds of years ago. And what does that look like for us to live out here and now, what it means to be having Jesus as our Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen. So here's a very, very brief. So this sermon isn't on, it's going to be very, very, very brief. I should put a couple more varies in there. You can Google and start reading some things, and maybe we can put, maybe I can post a couple different articles online for us as well about this. But some of you have been asking, what is Anabaptism? We've said a few things like that before. And so we're going to chat a little bit about that. So we have Acts 28, and then Acts 29, and then like 1,500 years happen. You might want to note in the 300s where Constantine made it actually Christendom and kind of put a sword on everyone in a lot of people's hand and a cross on a shield and a cross on a sword. That has a little bit of influence in what we're going to talk about here as well. And so you might want to do some research on that. What happened when Constantine made it almost like he infused church and state together? But we're not going to go there. We're going to look at the Reformation that happened a little bit in 1517. This is when Martin Luther, a German priest, was quite upset about what was going on, and he was having some problems with some of the things that was happening in the Catholic Church at the time. And he nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Castle. And that was the beginning of Protestantism, protest. Cool. Awesome. That was, AJ spared no expense at celebrating Canada Day today. That was amazing. One little balloon came down those. Oh, man. Back in the day, I think there used to be gold or things that would come down people. Anyway, that's crazy. We have balloons, deflated balloons. So there we go. Where did that come from? I'm sorry, I'm totally distracted now. Yeah, totally. Look out, there's going to be more. So there we go. That's how Canadians celebrate Canada Day. Oh, man. And is some of the biggest things that he talked about, maybe you've heard, but there's these three kind of pillars or whatnot that he wanted to talk, that he wanted to say that it's only by faith that we're saved. It's only by Scripture has the final authority. And it's only by grace we're saved through Jesus Christ. And so the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, and the Reformed churches, they kind of wrestled through what that looks like. And then the short version of it, what happened was they continued to be official state churches, meaning the government and the church were linked together like this. And so in order to be a citizen, you needed to be baptized, and it usually always happened as an infant, into the church, which then allowed you to become a citizen of the state. If you weren't, then and you tested that, there's all kinds of things that happen. And here's my crass understanding during that time. After the protest, then the Reformers, the Lutherans, and the Catholics, they all kind of divvied up areas. Said, okay, the Catholics realized this is a big deal. There's all kinds of these priests all over the world, the then world, and in Europe, they had to figure this out. And they said, okay, let's try to do this as peacefully as we can, because church and state are one now. And so now we're going to say, if you lived in this area, you were Catholic. If you lived in this area, you were Reformed. If you live in this area, you're Lutheran, and so on. And then, but then they would say, the Lutherans would say, okay, now you're all Lutherans. And some people were like, well, we've been Catholics for thousands of years. What are you doing? We can't be Catholics. And they said, okay, no problem. And they stuck them. Then the Catholics said to some of the protesters, okay, you're Reformers here. I know you want to be Reformed or you want to go to Luther, but this is actually, we've decided that this area we live in now, this is Catholic. This is part of the Catholic Church. No, 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 we want to protest. Oh, yeah, well, don't protest too much because we're going to stick you too. And so there's this big fight, basically, between people killing each other in the name of Christ. This isn't even, we're not even talking the Crusades. This is like the church fighting each other. That's the really crass version. And so what happened was, then in 1525, there were the radical reformers that not a lot of people maybe even know about or heard about, because it was this smaller group of bandits. Bandits. Some of them were acted like bandits. Not all Anabaptists had a great understanding, but there's guys like Conrad Grebel, Michael Sattler, Hans Stank, Menno Simons, who were all Catholic priests, that then said to Calvin, Luther, and some of these others, Zwingli, said, you haven't gone far enough. If you want to protest, then let's figure this, let's get back to our roots now, then. Because the church and the state can't go together because of a few different things. So these were called Anabaptists, which means when we first think about Anabaptists, like they don't baptize. Ana actually just means rebaptizers. So to baptize again. It means rebaptizers. So what happened was these guys, they still believed in the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and their agreement with the Reformers on such fundamentals as like doctrine of God, deity of Jesus Christ, personality of the Holy Spirit, human depravity, the new birth, and the literal return of Jesus Christ. But their radical understanding of the Bible led them to differ from the Reformers on some of these things. And the main thing there was infant baptism and the nature of the church. And as we're going to see, discipleship. What does that mean? So there's a few of them that then rebaptized. That was a political statement at the time when they rebaptized. That was a political statement. They're saying, we are no longer living under your rule. I was like, as much as a spiritual statement, it was a political statement because the church and state were one. Then what happened was there was this uprising, then more and more people were kind of catching on to this Anabaptism. Then what happened? Now you get the persecution of Anabaptists by who? Who persecuted, anyone know the church history? Who persecuted the Anabaptists at the beginning? The church, right? Now, don't worry if you have Lutheran background or I'm not going to point the finger at it. We're all good. We figured that. But it was the church then persecuting them because Our whole way of life is hindered here. And so there's these radical reformers, they're called. And so there's martyrs. There's the Martyr's Mirror. You can look up and hear stories about that. At some point, I'd love to do a long kind of understanding, teaching on this. But from about 1527 to about 1550, about 2,000 Anabaptists were martyred for the sake of their radical reformation. And so Menno Simons, which is then, he was a priest that then was a Catholic priest that moved into radical reformation, that's where we get the term Mennonites, which, if you don't know, were Mennonite Brethren Church, Anabaptists. Here we go. He says this: "We seek nothing on earth but that we may obey the clear imprinted word of the Lord, his spirit, his example, his command, the ordinance by which everything in Christ's kingdom and church must be regulated." And so they believed that the Bible was the primary source of doctrine and practice, but needed to be interpreted through the lens of Jesus Christ. So there's my very, very brief, short understanding of Anabaptism, but we're going to run through about seven distinctives that come out of their various creeds. So let's look at that real quick, and then I'm going to hone in on one of them. That's where we're going here, okay? So let's look at all seven. We can have lots of discussion about these seven, whether we agree or not agree, but this is the beautiful thing about Anabaptism, that we actually work together in this, and we try to figure this out together. So here's a short list that a lot of churches are actually using now. So number one, the actual life of Jesus is our example to imitate. There's affirmation of the creeds, and yet they're saying Jesus is the one that we imitate because they saw so much carnage that was happening. And in particular, the Sermon on the Mount is valued even higher because that was Jesus' core teaching, and his life actually lived up to everything that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So that became the center of their lived theology. And you've heard us say it, and different people say that, if you want to see who God is, then Jesus is the best we got. God is mystery, all kind, like, but he found, he was Colossians 1:19, that God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So now we take our cues from Jesus. Second point, Jesus is the Word of God and our lens for reading the Bible. We can unpack this a lot more, but they wouldn't read the Bible as a flat book. They would say, we need to interpret the Old Testament and other things through the lens of Jesus, which Jesus actually does himself. On the cross in particular, read Isaiah 53. Everyone would have been living and breathing and understanding Isaiah 53 when the suffering servant would come. But they didn't understand that he would actually, it was talking more about judgment in Isaiah 53. And then it's talking about a person, Jesus. And then Jesus here is interpreting by his life Isaiah 53. And he's a fulfillment of that. And you find him, Matthew and other parts in the Gospels, during the crucifixion, they're quoting Isaiah 53. Because they're actually reinterpreting what's happening in Isaiah 53, that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't look like we thought he would, but this is what it looks like. His self-sacrificial love and forgiving nature is on full display. And our Messiah is now on the cross. And they talk about the inauguration of Jesus was on the cross. And the mockery of Jesus, right? Oh, King of the Jews. It was irony, it was mockery, but they were actually speaking truth, and they didn't know it. They put a crown of thorns on him. Here it is. They put a purple robe, all these things. They didn't realize what they were doing, but it was actually the truth, that this is the King of the world, and this is how he lives, and this is how he loves. And so we interpret the scriptures through Jesus. And in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. And we understand that Jesus was actually the Word of God here. We can say a lot more on that. But sometime in Anabaptist circles, they'll say, yes, we believe Jesus is the inherent, infallible, inspired Word of God. And his name is Jesus. And so that takes a lot to try to unpack and understand. So I'm giving lots to think about, right? Are we committed to have, like, I'm ready to have lots of coffees with a lot of people. Okay? Let's commit ourselves to do that. Number three, Christendom married the church with politics and the state. This is to be resisted. That's kind of what they saw was happening. And a lot of the money that the Catholic Church at the time, there was lots of all kinds of things that people could do to be able to pay for people, for priests to pray for, you know, their some of their past loved ones to maybe their salvation. And there was lots of money exchange, and they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's separate church and state. Consumerism corrupts the character of the church and its ecclesiology. That's a big statement. But we live differently. Not so with you. We live differently. Our economy is God's economy. And we live in, if we look at the Church of Acts, they're living in working with people and providing for each other in that way. Number five, discipleship is a covenantal way of life with others. Following Jesus together is at the core of the Christian faith. That's why you see it all over the world, where people are coming back to the sense of, oh, it's not just me and God, it's actually me, God, and others. And Anabaptism was right there. And they had this core understanding that we're in this together. We're walking through this together. And we want to walk in support with each. Of course, individually, we are saved by the grace of God, and yet we walk out our faith together in discipleship. That's where I learned how to forgive one another. That's where I learned to love my enemies. That's where I learned to learn to sit with and hear someone else's perspective in the midst of discipleship. And how do we, in a covenantal way with each other. And this is the point that we're going to look at today. We are all priests. And elevating clergy is adultery. That was one of the main things. And we still, there's still systems in place that do that. That's why I'll say it here, and I don't want to offend anyone, but if it happens, it's fine, because sometimes, that's why I'm uncomfortable with someone calling me Pastor Kevin. Because sometimes it's a little bit of a, you're up there. I'm like, well, I'm actually paid, the group of people decided to pay me as a shepherd to walk with and lead a group of people that are actually, we're going to talk about, they're all a bunch of priests. And we're going to do this together. And so that's why in the Mennonite tradition, they had a hard time, people still do, with ordination. And what does that mean? And I'm fully credentialed. And so some people become ordained, some people don't. Some people are like, I can do everything I can, credentialed. And it doesn't make myself a step above someone. I just am given the resources to be able to do it full time. And so that's an interesting thing. It was more of a flattened understanding of hierarchy. And then this is one that I'm just going to say, this takes a whole lifetime to figure out. And so as I say this, it'd be like, what? How does that work? What about? It'll be this: Jesus never uses violence, and neither should his followers. That is a difficult one. If I'm honest. And but that's one of the key thing. I'll say this quick thing is that I don't think, maybe don't even get into it. I'm talking, okay, so would be this. The beautiful part of this, that because Jesus doesn't do violence, he doesn't make you do anything. Right? So the cool thing, he's not going to make you believe something that you're not ready to believe yet. Does that make sense? So Jesus doesn't even use violence for us to try to understand that he doesn't use violence. So, and did you follow that one? So if you're kind of going, I'm trying to figure this out. Exactly, we all are. The life of Jesus should cause us to ask a lot of questions about how we live in the midst of our lives. And so I'm not saying this in a way that kind of is putting a heavy on anyone. I'm saying let's talk about it. Let's try to figure this out. And I think there is a difference between pacifism and peacemaking, actually. I don't see Jesus as a pacifist. I see him as a peacemaker. A pacifist, kind of like just pacifism might be more, and I didn't do enough study on that, but it's more of like a, like not really reacting. Jesus was reacting all the time. And his peacemaking love, actually, courageous love, is the one that put him on the cross for you and me and for all creation. That's peacemaking. So we can talk long and hard about that, but I struggle with that. So here we are. If we look at this, and then we're trying to understand our role in the world, what we want to look about at today to set up the series is that we are priesthood of all believers. This is actually God's intent. In Exodus, after Mount Sinai, he calls, you are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He's calling the people of Israel even then. And then we have echoes that we're going to look at in a little bit, but in the scripture that we're going to look at. But what I really want you to understand is that it's this priesthood of all believers. It's the community that's working together for the common goal, for Jesus to be centered in our lives so that his kingdom would come now here on earth in our hearts, but also in our lives. And what does it look like? So if we bring us back around to Acts 29, right? That would be now, us. Church after Acts 28 would be that Jesus is the hope of the world. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in 1905 in there, he had these books, and my dad was a truck driver, preacher. It was a really fun combo. And he always talked about Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. And I don't know if my dad liked it because he was cool, because Spurgeon smoked a cigar. But he always said, I love Spurgeon. I'm like, do you love Spurgeon because of the quotes or his cigar? My dad didn't smoke, so maybe it was the quotes. So he says that, and other people have echoed this, that Jesus is the hope of the world, but he added Jesus and the church are the hope of the world. Let's unpack that a little bit. Jesus, somehow in his wisdom, allows his work to be done by a group of people. He allows his work to be done by a group of people. Now look at each other. That's us. Now I want you to do something you've never really done before. No, I won't do that. But as we look at people, we actually judge them, right? Whether, you know, and we're like, I don't know. Would I, like, when I do, a lot of times I'll do references, right? And it's usually with our young adults that are going into camp. And I've done so many of these references. And this is one of the questions. Would you allow your child to be with this person? Like, basically, would you allow this person to babysit your kid for a whole day? And often I'm like, right? And I'm like, most often than not, unless they're serial crazy people, I debate it and I go, yeah, I would. Because I see the trajectory that they're moving into maturity and understanding their responsibility in this world and how they're actually wanting. And camp and jobs are part of us learning how to do that, right? So, for us here, it's like God's, like, Jesus does it. We have all kinds of stories where Jesus says, all right, and empowers us, allows the Holy Spirit to indwell us as a body, and then he goes, you go figure it out. And you're like, really? But like Constantine really screwed up really bad, right? There was all kinds of craziness that happened with the Crusades. You know how much happened? And even what we looked at in the 16th century was just 15, 17 to 25 in there. Somehow, the wisdom of God chooses the weakness of this world to display his kingdom. Just look at the cross. That cross that Jesus bore sin for you and me, for all the redemption of the entire world, who now there is no separation between man and God. That cross was a killing machine of the Roman Empire. Somehow, in God's wisdom, he takes what is actually something that we might go, that doesn't make any sense. And he flips it on his head. And then we have the resurrection of Jesus, which is actually being able to say, this vindication of his death and life, and saying, death has no hold now. The ultimate killing machine has no hold on God. I wonder, as we look at us, even this wonderful, you guys are all brilliantly beautiful. And I look at this little church in Cloverdale that for the last 2 years been struggling and putting this ministry center together because we want to continue to be a light in this world. I look at God working even in this little group, that he's taking something that might be kind of like it's not a big business model, it's not like a really cool thing, it's like a group of people that are saying Jesus is Lord, that has come together, that says now we want to make him known through acts of love. And people are responding. And how good is that? Jesus and the church are the hope of the world. It always happens in a located place, his hope. It always happens with a located people in real time. It's not just something that's up in the sky, it's something here now that we can actually understand and receive this forgiveness that he's given us now. And how do we live that out? In Luke 24, just before Acts, Luke responds before Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in Acts and blesses him. I want to read this scripture. I think it's on there, Luke 24, 50 to 53. Awesome. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, this is after the resurrection, obviously, out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, we don't have enough time to unpack all what a high priest did for the people of Israel. One of the things that the high priest did, or priests would do, would intervene between God and man for the sins of the people. But also there's this prayer that the high priest would do, and they would lift up their hands. This is the posture that Jesus has for his, now I will go up here now, has for his disciples at the time. And some of them actually didn't quite understand it yet. But he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And this is our understanding, that Jesus says to a ragtag group of people that just found out that Jesus is risen from the dead, that the cross actually was the way to live. And he lifts up his hands and he says, bless you. Go and do likewise. Matthew records it saying, he doesn't talk about him lifting his hands, but he says, go into all the world, teaching them everything I've commanded you. right? All authority has been given me. And so this is what Jesus is doing. It's this blessing that the priest has for this people. To what? To actually go into the world and do likewise and bring blessing of Jesus to others. It's not a cursing. It's not a, oh, you didn't, Thomas. It's not, Peter, you just, John, well, John, actually, you hung around, so you're kind of cool. But John's the one that recorded himself hanging around, so that's interesting. It's Jesus blessing a group of people to go and live like him in this world. And 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says this. But you're not like that. And you can look at the background on that. You are a chosen people. Do we have, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priest, a holy nation. God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Wow. And he calls us the priesthood of all believers. We're able to do that in our own lives, for the lives of our friends and our neighbors and our families around us, for one another. We lift up holy hands as blessing to one another. And we say, this is the posture that God actually has towards this world. There's also another posture that Jesus showed earlier, right? There's this posture of him on the cross, but then this posture of Jesus, the teacher, he's stooping down and serving his disciples' feet and serving his disciples by washing their feet. And so he sends them out with this kind of posture as the great high priest to be a priest nation for us to do this for all. What would happen if we're all in the game? What's stirring in us? How might we want to be involved even more in our own lives, in our own communities, with one another, in our life groups? We've heard stories in the last few months of, I love it when people come up and share stories of how God's meeting them here in this church. Should have done that today, shouldn't I have? But could I inspire us to be the priest of all believers, that we would be able to work together and work with one another and work out our faith with fear and trembling so that we're able to walk out of this room with blessing to the world that Jesus has for us. I'll end with this. We're all priests. And this is why we're going to move into Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. It's not there, but you can write that down. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, in the next weeks to come, we're going to unpack some of that. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, gave some to be the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Some of you are shepherds. Some of you are prophets, and you might not even know it. Some of you are evangelists. Some of you are teachers, and some apostles. Would we be inspired to be asking the Holy Spirit this next few weeks in the summer, even in the midst of our holiday time, hallelujah. God, what are you stirring in me? Where are you moving me to bring blessing to others? What are you moving in me that I can reveal Jesus, maybe through a simple act of love? What does that look like? Well, this simple act of love, we move into this communion time now where it wasn't all that simple, but it was oh so meaningful, where God reveals his full intention to us. And I'll pull this up in Luke. Jesus said this. He said, he took the bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of my new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. God pours himself out to us for us to understand the fullness of what he has, or struggle with trying to understand that. And he asks us, would we be a blessing, and would we pour ourselves out to our neighbor, to the world that we live in? So as we take this body and this cup today, I want to encourage us that you are a priest. You're part of a holy nation, set apart to live and love differently than what the world would want, what the world looks like. And God will continue to bless us as we too continue to bless others and pour ourselves out in his name for his kingdom's sake. I want to encourage us to do that. I'm going to call those of us that are going to serve today.